which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And let's pray. Father, we come again tonight and study this thing that our world calls Calvinism. And Lord, we believe with all of our heart it's something that's destroying churches, something that's hindering soul winning, something that's crept in unawares in many instances, and has taken the fire out of the churches. And Father, it's a dangerous thing. We believe it's unscriptural. So we pray that tonight you'd help us to see the truth and know the truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." He said, "Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." Father, we must rightly divide the word of God if we're going to know the truth. Help us in that. Help us to be students, to study, to show ourselves approved. We're unto God workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. Help us. Help me. Lord, you know the time spent in study and preparation in trying to make this as simple as possible, that we might grasp the basic concepts and understand the danger of it. So please meet the need we have in this area tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If all the scripture we had in this world was what's before us tonight, those few verses in Ephesians, a man might be able to make a case for the doctrine of election. It'd be a very weak case, but a man might be able to do it. But we have much more revelation than just those couple of verses in Ephesians. And the truth is, the doctrine of Calvinism is built on just a few verses taken and misapplied, and in many instances used to prop up, if you will, a false doctrine. Now, I want you to look at the introduction we have here. And these first couple of paragraphs are by a man named Dave Hunt. Now, Dave Hunt wrote this book, and if you're really into wanting to study this, this is probably the best book on the market to get. There's another one that I'm using, but it's a little more difficult. This man really puts it, as they say, puts the cookies down where everybody can get them. And he does a tremendous job with this idea of Calvinism. And he said this, "Unconditional election, another phrase that is not found in the Bible, necessarily follows from total depravity." Now, last time we talked about total depravity, how the Calvinist sees man as spiritually dead, totally unable to respond to God in any way, and that man first must be regenerated and given faith in order to respond to the gospel, to be born again. They see it as a two-step process. We don't believe that for a minute. Now, this doctrine is really the heart of Calvinism. This idea of election, unconditional election, is at the very heart of Calvinism. And many people who know just about nothing about Calvinism know that Calvinists believe in unconditional election. Now, Herman Hanco declares, "No man can claim to be either Calvinistic or Reformed without a firm and abiding commitment to this precious truth." Now, let me call time out for a minute and bring you back in history a little bit so you know where Calvinism has come from. John Calvin, as we said last time, was a Reformed Roman Catholic. He was a man who came out of Catholicism, but when he came out, he didn't come all the way out. The same as Martin Luther. Luther came out of Catholicism, but he didn't come all the way out. He kept some of the things of Catholicism. He liked some of the things of Catholicism. The one thing he did object to was the method of salvation. Luther was very distraught when he read in his Bible, when he understood the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. And he knew the Catholic Church wasn't teaching that. And John Calvin, the same way, when he understood that, he came out, but he was not all the way out. He believed in sprinkling babies. He believed in many things the Roman Catholics still believed in. So we have John Calvin, who's the author of Calvinism and the one that it's attributed to. But the truth is, it goes back to Augustine. Because much of what John Calvin believed and taught, he got from studying Augustine and Augustine's theology. And if you study Augustine, you'll find out he was pretty much the basis for all of Roman Catholic doctrine. So that ought to give you some idea of where John Calvin came from. Now, next paragraph. The canons of Dort explain the tenet as the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby, before the foundations of the world, he hath, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. Unconditional election is the outworking of the Calvinist view of sovereignty and predestination. Once the latter two are accepted, sovereignty and predestination, this doctrine inexorably follows. In other words, if you follow their ideas on sovereignty of God and predestination, then you have to believe in this unconditional election. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher. We do believe in the sovereignty of God, and we do believe in predestination. Yes, we do, but not the way the Calvinist does. We believe in it the way the Bible teaches it. We're going to see that tonight. Look at big point number one, the Calvinist position. Now, I have on my desk in there a little booklet put out by a fellow named Frank B. Beck. And it's a little booklet on the 5 points of Calvinism, defending them. And this is what his book said. The 5 points of Calvinism states the following. Man is totally depraved and therefore deprived of any good toward God. If any man is to be saved, then God himself must choose to save that man. That very thing God has done. If the doctrine of total inability, and that's total depravity that we saw last time, or original sin, be admitted, the doctrine of unconditional election follows by the most inescapable logic. If, as the Scriptures and experience tell us, all men are by nature in a state of guilt and depravity from which they are wholly unable to themselves and have no claim whatever on God for deliverance, it follows that if any are saved, God must choose out those who shall be the objects of His grace. Now, let me boil that down a little further for you. What the man is saying is, we talked about total depravity. Man is totally unable, according to the Calvinists, to respond to God. And God has to move in on a man and regenerate him, or he can never be saved. And the Calvinist then comes and says, God has already predestinated in His sovereignty certain ones who He's going to come to and whose spirit He is going to awaken, if you want to put it that way. There are some that He's going to come to and regenerate their spirit so they can understand the gospel and they will be saved. Others, He's not going to bother with. He's just going to pass on by. Look at the next page. We mean, therefore, we're continuing with Beck's quote. We mean, therefore, by this doctrine, that God in eternity chose or picked out of mankind whom He would save by means of Christ's death and the Holy Spirit for no other reason than His own wise, just, and gracious purpose. Where there is election of some, there is, by logic, a rejection of others. By choosing some of Adam's race to salvation, God does not choose others. There is this great difference in the election of the saved and the rejection of the rest of men. In electing the saved, God encounters them and regenerates them according to his own sovereign will, apart from their will. In the rejection of the rest of mankind, we have no such encounter. To summarize and simplify the Calvinist position on unconditional election, one would say that they believe God has predestinated, called, and or foreordained some people to be saved, while all others are left to die and suffer the torments of hell. They believe God's election to salvation is predetermined and unchangeable, as is the condemnation of those who are not of the elect. Did you get that? Predetermined and unchangeable. How many of you were praying for unsaved loved ones, friends, neighbors, co-workers, etc.? According to the Calvinist, you're wasting your time if they're not the elect. According to the Calvinist, your loved ones may well die and go to hell, not because they didn't want to get saved, but because God, way back in eternity past, ordained that they couldn't be saved. Now, friend, that's a different God than I read about in my Bible. Number two, the Bible position on unconditional election. The Calvinist position is one of gross error and poor hermeneutics. Tell them what hermeneutics is, Bob. Study of the Scriptures. Now, the Calvinist will always support his position by the Scriptures, but he uses poor hermeneutics in doing it. We're going to see that. The Bible is very clear that God's gift of salvation is offered to all men everywhere, whosoever will, gospel. 2 Peter 2:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is that in the Bible? Well, if God elected some to salvation, why would that even be in there? Hello? No, we'd have to change that verse and say, God is willing that some would perish. Because he elected some to salvation, he let the others go. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say if the elect call upon the name of the Lord. The Calvinist makes much of the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of the love of God for all men everywhere. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't just love the elect. He loves the whole world. Now, the sovereignty there, let me take a minute and deal with that. We'll deal with it a little bit more. But we do believe in the sovereignty of God. When we say the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the fact that God can do whatever God pleases to do. He's God. Nobody tells God what to do and what not to do. He's all-powerful, and there are no restraints on God. The only restraint God has on him is any restraint God puts on himself. God is sovereign. So keep that in your mind. But the Calvinist takes that to an extreme. And the Calvinist says in this extreme, anything that happens has to be, get this, decreed by God. And we're going to come back to that. Just remember that. Now, the Calvinists also perverse the meaning of such terms as predestination, election, sovereignty, and foreknowledge. Now, predestination. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And these are some key verses that those who believe in Calvinism like to seize on and tell you to look at and say, you know, here's where we base our doctrine, etc., etc., etc. Romans 8, beginning with verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, I want you to understand in those verses, it's not talking about salvation. Hello? Those verses are talking about the predestination God has for the believer after salvation. And we're predestinated to what? To be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Every saved person has a destination we're headed to. That's what predestination is all about. Pre, meaning before, destined, determined where you're going to go. We are predestinated. What are we predestinated to? We're predestinated to be like Jesus Christ. One day we're going to be like Him. And we are to daily be being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as He works in us to change us, to make us more like Jesus. And ultimately, God is going to make us like Him. We're predestinated to it. And He foreknew us. Now, we're going to talk about foreknowledge in a minute. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. We're going to get to that, so don't get excited. But I'm going to deal with that idea of foreknowledge. Right now, we want to deal with predestinated. Look at Ephesians 1:5 again. Back to the verses we read. It says, having predestinated us to what? Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Again, it's not salvation, it's adoption. Those who are saved are predestined, and we're going to get to this in our study of Romans, that we are going to be adopted into the family of God, grafted in, if you will. Doesn't say anything about predestined to be saved. Look at the next page. Ephesians 1:11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Does it say anything in that verse about salvation? No, it says that we are predestinated to an inheritance. Now, those are the four times that term, that word, predestinated, appears in the New Testament. And in none of those occasions does it talk about salvation. It talks about what God has for us as believers. They misuse this term, election and the elect. The Calvinist speaks of the individual election of some to salvation. It's interesting as you read the verses that deal with this term of elect or an election, you'll find out it does not refer to individuals. It refers in the plural to the elect. Well, who are the elect? The ones God has saved. The ones God has given to Christ. The ones that God, in the very foundations of the world, looked ahead and knew in His foreknowledge, they were the ones who were going to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're called the elect. God didn't make anybody get saved. God didn't pick certain ones and say, you can't. No, God sees everything as now. God can see the past, the present, and the future all at once. And God, in His foreknowledge, could see who's going to receive Christ and label them, if you will, the elect. A Calvinist tries to make it that these are someone who He has chosen by His sovereignty. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 2. Here's that word elect again. And this is another one where the Calvinists love to go. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, does it say the foreordination of God? No, it says the foreknowledge. Elect according to God knew who was going to make that decision. Now look at foreknowledge. The Calvinist tries to make foreknowledge to be foreordination. In other words, they want to make what God foreknew man to choose to be ordained by God. The Calvinist further insists that God couldn't have absolute knowledge of future events unless he actually decreed them. This is also known as fatalism. God did not foreordain or mandate that certain individuals would be saved, but foreknew who would accept Christ. Now, when you get into Calvinism, here's where it takes you in this idea of foreordination. We know that God has foreknowledge of all events. Everything that happens, God already knew was going to happen. But God does not ordain everything that happens. Hello? Now let's go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. If you're a Calvinist, you must believe that God put Adam and Eve in the garden and made them, they didn't have a choice, made them eat of the forbidden fruit. Because God had already, if you're a Calvinist now, God had already foreordained that sin would come into the world. It couldn't happen unless God ordained it. He's sovereign. Again, I'm coming from a Calvinist perspective. And God did all that because he had already foreordained that man was going to fall into sin and he was going to send his son to save man. You know, that's nothing but a big puppet show. We, on the other hand, and we believe the Bible teaches this, that when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave man a free will. And man has the opportunity to exercise his will. That God don't make man do things. God lets man have the choice. But man pays the consequences if he makes the wrong choice. Now, Adam and Eve did not have to sin. Now, if you're a Calvinist and you believe they have to sin, here's where it takes you. Then you have to believe that God is the originator of sin. What kind of a God is that? No, we believe God put Adam and Eve in the garden and he gave them the choice to choose whether to do right or do wrong. To choose whether to obey God or not to obey God. And that's the same choice God gives to us about salvation. We have a choice to make whether we will accept what God has offered or reject what God has offered. God don't make people get saved. That comes up a little later in the tulip, Irresistible Grace, and we'll be dealing with that. But it comes back to this election thing as well. You see, they believe if you're one of the elect, then you have to get saved. Because you're elect. But the other side of it is this. If you're not the elect, there is no way in this world that you could ever get saved. No matter how bad you wanted to. No matter how many people prayed for you. Now, how many of you pray for other things besides the salvation of people? Okay, if you're a Calvinist, there's not much sense in praying. Because everything has already been predestinated, foreordained by God, and what God decreed was going to happen is going to happen. And you can't change it. You know, Jesus said men ought always to pray, not to faint. We're taught over and over in the Bible the value of prayer. Does God just want us to go through some motions? Or is there power in prayer? But the Calvinist says, hey, everything's already decreed, and we can't change it. I told you about the fatalist, you know, who believed in all that junk, and he fell down the steps and got up and dusted himself off and said, I'm glad that's over. It was already decreed. It had to happen. I'm glad it's over. We don't believe that for a minute. But you see, that's where this idea of election takes you when you follow the true Calvinist teaching. Now, a lot of fundamental Baptists say, well, I'm a Calvinist and I believe in unconditional election. I believe God has to move in a man's heart for him to get saved. Yes, we believe that. We believe that a man has to be drawn by the Holy Spirit of God and by Jesus. And by the way, Jesus said that a man has to be drawn by Him. And then He said, if I be lifted up, I draw all men to Me. So there is a draw to all men being offered. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Look back at your notes. Another Calvinist speaks, foreknowledge of future events then is founded upon God's decrees. Hence, if God foreknows everything that is to be, it is because He has determined in Himself from all eternity everything which will be. Look up here. That says just what I just said to you, that if God knows everything that's going to happen, it has to be because God decreed it to happen. But look at that little note. This is utter nonsense. I know Lanta bus runs here at 8 o'clock every morning. But I don't make it run. I just know that it's going to happen. And God knows certain things are going to happen. He doesn't ordain them. He just knows that's what's going to happen. Quote Lawrence Vance, an anti-Calvinist. What kind of power does it take to know something because you've decreed it to take place? Think about that. You know, what if I came to church tonight and I said, I'm a fortune teller. I am a prophet. Because I know that when I leave the service tonight, I am going to McDonald's and get me a Blizzard. Or ice cream, whatever it is. And then after the service, I went and did it and had it. And I say, see? Well, that doesn't take anything to know what you're decreeing is going to happen. That's what they're saying about God. If God is so powerful, what's the big deal about Him decreeing? If He already decreed things are going to happen. What's the big deal about prophecy? If He already said, oh, this is going to happen. Let's read on. The proof that the Bible is inspired and God is exactly what He claims to be is the fact that God knows what men will do in the future without divine foreordination of anything. God knows what man will do with his free will. To take away man's free will and God's absolute omniscience under the guise of the sovereignty of God is a deliberate rejection of the Word of God and a pernicious attack on the nature of God Himself. Sovereignty. You see, this is where the Calvinist gets all hung up and goes astray on this idea of sovereignty. The Calvinist would have you believe God's sovereignty is His only attribute, or that it takes precedence over all His other attributes. They believe His sovereignty overrides His love proclaimed for all men and demonstrated in providing Jesus as the all-sufficient sacrifice for all men. The Calvinist also believes God's sovereignty overrides His long-suffering. The Calvinist view of God's sovereignty is a tragic misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. God is not a dictator, and men are not robots, and His creation is not a wind-up toy. Here we find more Calvinist tripe, and I got these from Pastor Fedena. You shall not tread a step which is not mapped on the grand chart of God's foreordination. He predestinated all things from the falling of a sparrow to the salvation of a soul. He has determined all things from the beginning to the end for His glory and the eventual good of all that trust and obey Him. Now, we've all heard the song, His eye is on the sparrow, and that's true. And He knows when the sparrow falls, but friend, He doesn't decree the sparrow to die. Even man's smallest actions are controlled by and overruled by God. Let me ask you something. Be real honest. How many folks in this room have sinned in the last month? Well, if you're a Calvinist, then you have to believe God decreed you to sin. Hello? How many of you believe homosexuality is an abomination? If you're a Calvinist, you have to believe that the acts of the homosexual were decreed by God. Because He decrees everything in His sovereignty to make it happen. You see where this Calvinism takes you? Even man's smallest actions are controlled by and overruled by God. That's a Calvinist statement. Even the fall of Adam, and through him the fall of the race, was not by chance or accident, but was ordained in the secret counsels of God. That's a Calvinist saying. Before Adam ever came to this earth, God decreed that Adam was going to sin. Not only did God's omniscient eye see Adam eating the forbidden fruit, but he decreed beforehand that he should do so. It is even biblical to say that God has foreordained sin. The sinful acts of men are included in God's predestination. Friend, those are all quotes from Calvinists. Some old boy goes out and gets in adultery. Are you going to tell me God ordained that? The million babies that we're killing every year through abortion, you telling me God ordained that? Not in my Bible. The Calvinist theology makes God the author of everything, both good and evil. He sees God as the sovereign who, before the foundations of the world, chose some men to be saved and left all others without any hope and doomed to hell. He sees God as having decreed all things to the exclusion of the free will of man. This theology makes God the author of sin and sees God as having forced Adam to sin. This alone makes Calvinism unacceptable to the true Bible believers. Unconditional election, heresy. All right, questions and answers about unconditional election. I'll do my best to answer them. Yes, ma'am. In Timothy? You lost me. Okay, what's the question? Well, some people believe Judas was foreordained and made to betray Jesus Christ. But Judas had a free will. He could have chosen not to betray Christ. But the Calvinist says, no, he had to. And that his betraying of Christ was ordained of God. The Calvinist gets hung up on the thing where God says that he would, he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Well, wait a minute. You need to understand, Pharaoh's heart was already hardened. And it wasn't just through Moses. It was the natural man of Pharaoh who was hardened towards God. And God wasn't decreeing that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, but God was saying that Pharaoh's heart's going to be hardened towards me, and I'm going to use him for my plan and purpose. And that was to demonstrate to the Egyptians the power of God, to the Jews the power of God, and to the whole world the power of God. And he fulfilled his purpose. But Pharaoh had a free will as well. He could have accepted. He could have let Moses go at any point. But he hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. We've dealt with Judas and what was it, the potter and the clay? Well, the potter does have power over the clay, but that's in the molding and shaping of the clay. The clay's already been chosen. The clay's already on the potter's wheel, and it has to do with molding and shaping, not choosing. So the Isaiah verses have nothing to do with election. Somebody else? Linda. Say again. Romans 8. 33. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Well, we said God's elect are saved people. They are the ones who are His. And who can lay anything to those who belong to Him? You know, many people equate the elect with the church. So as elect, I'm one of the elect. I'm saved. I belong to Him. I'm a part of that elect that, again, can be synonymous with the church. But who can lay anything to those who are in Christ? Nobody. No accusation can be made against us because we're in Him. And when I was preaching Sunday night about the ark of safety, and no kind of judgment can get in the ark because it's pitched to keep the judgment out, and the God has closed us in away from it. We can never be judged. So nobody can lay anything to our charge. It's all on Jesus. Yes, ma'am. God is seeing it. Not making it happen. God is seeing it. God sees past, He sees present, He sees future all at the same time. So all the prophecies of the Old Testament God was seeing actually happen. God's already seeing the battle of Armageddon. We can't see it because we see past, now, and future. In our frame of time, Armageddon's still future, but God don't have time. So everything's now. Somebody else. Elke. I'm not hearing you. Say it again. If you're a Calvinist, that's what you believe. Not that he condones it, that he orchestrated it. Well, it makes God evil. He's a creator of evil. If you believe that. Now, most Calvinists will say, oh, no, and they'll try to explain that away. But when you follow what they're teaching and preaching, that's where it takes you. If God ordained everything, then He had to ordain evil. And I've read quotes from Calvinists themselves who said, oh, yeah, God ordained evil as well as good. Their view is God has ordained everything that happens, and you can't change it. But it takes away the total free will of man. Throws the free will of man right out the window. We are hopeless. We're in a puppet show here. And if that's the case, might as well not go soul winning tomorrow night. Call back all those missionaries. You know, we're wasting our time. Yes, ma'am. Well, Brother Stan, you asked about hyper-Calvinism last week, and I found some information on hyper-Calvinism. This is an ultra view of Calvinism, and there are different degrees where people believe this stuff and practice it. Now, a lot of people, again, who claim to be Calvinists are not really Calvinists. They're Calvinists by their definition, not by the Calvinist definition. You understand? I mean, there was a time in my life before I studied all this out. If you would ask me, are you a Calvinist, I would probably say, yeah. At least 4.5 points. But that's before I studied what the Calvinist teaches and believes. Because I looked at that tulip and I said, well, hey, I agree with a lot of that stuff, you know, but not the way they teach it. So we have to understand that. Now I forgot your question. Oh, the hyper-Calvinist. No, this is the basic tenets of Calvinism. This is a true Calvinistic approach. And if you get books by Bortner and Bancroft and Thiessen and these theologians, Chafer, you're going to find that these men were Calvinists. They were Calvinists in their theology. Arthur W. Pink, now he's hyper. Now, this is real technical, but I'm going to answer your question. The hyper-Calvinist label is given to those who we call our super-lapsarianism people. That's a big word. Super-lapsarianism. There's two schools of thought among the Calvinists. And it has to do with when did God decree this election? the supralapsarian people say, God, before he ever created man, decreed that man was going to sin, and that man elected, before he ever created man, certain ones to salvation. Then he created man, man fell, and the ones who were the elect are going to be saved through Jesus Christ. But the main thing is they believe before man was ever created, God decreed all that. I'm trying to think of what the other term is. Supralapsarianism, and there's another lapsarianism. But this one has to do, it has to do with after. Sub is another name for it, sublapsarianism. And what they believe is God created man, and man fell. After man fell, then God elected some to salvation. Now, the hyper-Calvinist is of the first bunch. That they believe before God ever created the first man, he decreed who was going to be saved and who wasn't. And that's the ones they label hyper-Calvinists. But the extremes, people who take this thing to an extreme, we today label as hyper-Calvinists as well. And they're the ones that really don't believe in any soul winning, don't believe in the need to reach out to people or witness to people, and they really believe that everything is foreordained and it's going to happen. Yes? He is very much a hyper-Calvinist and a heretic. Hey, he's off the radio. Thank God. I don't hear him anymore. Yeah, that station over in Zarephath changed to rock and roll. Not on anymore. And I don't miss him. Yes, sir. Schofield? I don't really know. I think he leaned in that direction because he leaned a lot towards the Spurgeon position. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Calvinist. But Spurgeon wasn't what we would call a hyper or where the Calvinists are in all the points. He gave a gospel invitation, and he ridiculed the Calvinists on many occasions about different things. But he declared himself to be a Calvinist. But I would say probably Schofield probably leaned in that direction. Yeah. That's absolutely true. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but Harold Camping likes to play the Calvinist game of comparing our being dead in trespasses and sins to a physical death. Well, he's talking about apples and oranges. A physically dead man can do nothing, but a spiritually dead man can do things. He can hear, he can think, he can feel, he can act, he can believe. See, that's what they don't take into account. And that's a typical Calvinist point of view. And that's one of their big hinge pins. Well, a spiritually dead man can do nothing. Well, wait a minute. You can't equate spiritually dead with physically dead because it's apples and oranges. Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, he owns family radio. And he's going to get the last word. And number two, the Bible says, cast not your pearls before the swine, and answer not a fool according to his folly. I think he wanted people maybe to do that. I'm not sure. But most fundamentalists didn't bother with him because we just chalked him off as a heretic and don't mess with him. And we just warn our people, don't listen to the guy, because he is a heretic. Very much so. And the reason he stayed on the radio as long as he did was he owned family radio. Who's going to kick him off? Yes, ma'am.
That's not going to contradict or just going to look bad light on him.
Yeah, I don't know how much screening they did and how many calls he would allow to come in that were against him. Most of them have screeners that when you call in and you're controversial, they don't want you. Well, well, my listening to him, it seems like he answers the same questions over and over. You know, people keep calling in, but the questions aren't that much different. And the scriptures that he knows, it's kind of like dealing with the Jehovah's Witness. They have certain ones they can go to. But he is well-versed. I mean, he knows a lot of verses. He just don't know how to put them together right. Yes? Calvinism? Baptist? They have gone Calvinist. Now, when Dr. Ketchum started that thing, they were not Calvinist. But they've moved in that direction, and now BBC in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. And they're in a rift with Cedarville College right now. Cedarville's been their flagship college for several years, and they're in a big rift with Cedarville now because Cedarville's aligning with the Southern Baptists. And but that group is very much Calvinistic. There are many, your American Baptists, your conservative Baptists, just about everybody but the independent fundamental Baptists lean towards Calvinism and practice Calvinism. Yes, sir. Red School? Well, here's what's happening. The schools like Clark Summit and Cedarville and these Bible colleges are teaching these I call them young mushheads going in there, Calvinism. So the preachers that are graduating and going out into the field are coming out of there as Calvinists. So they go into a church and soul winning is not real important to them. Outreach isn't a big thing. They're taught more of the deeper life and the feeding the flock and just nurturing the flock and that kind of thing rather than outreach. And so they stop the buses, that kind of thing. No need for that. And that whole point of view. I said it kills churches. It absolutely kills churches. Dr. Jack Howes built the world's largest Sunday school. God used him to build that world's largest Sunday school. It was built on soul winning. All the independent fundamental churches in America that are doing anything for God are built on soul winning. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry? Well, yeah, I haven't figured that one out. They still send missionaries. But here's how they'll explain it to you. When you ask a Calvinist, well, why do you send missionaries? They say, because there's an elect out there, but we don't know who they are. And we're supposed to go find them. That's their point of view. Now, wait a minute. See, that's what I'm saying. These people really don't believe Calvinism. Because if you believe the true tenets of Calvinism, there's no need to go out because God's already elected them. Before they die, they have to get saved. They're of the elect. And the ones who aren't elect are never going to get saved. You can spend the next 40 years of your life in the jungle working with those people, and if God hadn't elected them, they're not going to get saved. You're wasting your time. If you're a true Calvinist. Somebody else, yes, sir. Yes, he is. You either is or you ain't. Yeah, they're playing semantics and that kind of thing. But see, here's why I'm teaching you. Because people are getting wrapped up in this thing. People are getting pulled into it. We had some people here a few years ago that were getting pulled into this. And I had to put a kibosh on it real quick. We're not Calvinists. And we're not of the grace movement. Now, we believe in grace, and we believe this is the age of grace, but there's a movement called the grace movement. And that's another totally off-the-wall theology. And you have to be careful. These things creep in. People are looking for something new, you know? Yes, ma'am. John Calvin, let's see, he was in Austria. He was in, I think he was German. What was his name? He changed it to Calvinus because he got wrapped up in the Latin of the Roman Catholics. And then when he came out of that, he changed, just shortened it to Calvin. But he was in Austria, he was in Germany, and he went to Switzerland. And he set up his first church, so to speak, in Switzerland, Geneva, Switzerland. Oh, absolutely. Yep. And, you know, the Lutherans are very Calvinist in their approach. And Presbyterians. Calvin and Knox are the fathers of the Presbyterian Church. And, boy, I'll tell you, very Calvinistic. Somebody else? Question? Comment? Yes, sir. I think that was Zwingli. I don't think it was Calvin doing the translating, but he used it. He used it. I'm sorry? No, I don't remember reading anything about him translating. Now, he was very much into Augustine, though, and just studied the Augustinian theology, boy. And men have repeated over and over how... when you read what do you call them? Not instruments, but the things of John Calvin, you can't read two paragraphs that you don't find the name of Augustine. So basically what he did was rehash what Augustine came up with. And again, Augustine, the father of the Roman Catholic theology. Yes? No, he had his own theology. See, he was a man who, like other men, went through the Bible and wrote his theology down. And some people started looking at it and said, hey, this is wonderful. And they started following him. And he gendered a big following. So people think, well, all these people following him must be right. Well, if that's the case, then Roman Catholicism is right. And that's what happened. I don't know that he was trying to do anything evil, but he just came up, you know, like Joseph Smith and Charles Taze Russell came up with their own theology. Well, wait a minute. What does the Bible say? That's what's important. And let me say this. John Calvin had people who believe what we believe killed. He killed people who he considered to be heretics, and we, in our beliefs, would have been heretics in his eyes. And many Christians were martyred by John Calvin. So when people tell me they're a Calvinist, I get a little bit, you know, do you know what you're saying? Yes, sir. Luther and Calvin were both very much against what we believe. And people, the Anabaptists, and you know, the people who believed in getting baptized again, they saw us as heretics and they had us killed. That's where John Calvin came from. So if you want to follow that kind of theology, help yourself. I'm not doing it. Especially when it kills churches. And goes against that book, where all through that book you find the free will of man, the free will of man, the free will of man. People go back to, well, you know, I heard this one. God said, Esau, have I hated, Jacob, have I loved. What about that? Well, what about it? God chose the Jewish people. He chose them as His people. In His sovereignty, He chose the Jews to be His people. And they're still His people. That has nothing to do with the election that we're talking about. And the church of today didn't replace the Jews as the elect of God. God's not done with the Jews yet. The church of today is a separate entity in itself. Yes, sir. Yep.
Now, I'm reading a book now about Pope Pius XII, and it's called Hitler's Pope. And it's a new book just that. And it goes from the First World, before the First World War, until around 1952, somewhere around there. It was when we got one God. And to read that book and to find out the things that he did, even in the Catholic Church, you know, he consented. To the slaughter of all the people in Germany at the time, and in Poland and different places, Czechoslovakia, you know, who were being exterminated, you know, and he just turned his head the other way. When he could have actually saved in Germany itself, it was, I think, 30% of the population was Catholic. And had he spoken up, maybe that never would have happened, but he didn't say a word.
Well, Hitler was a Catholic. Well, most of them don't. But he claimed to be, you know. Yeah, and the Roman Catholic Church got very rich out of World War II. Yes, they did. At the cost of the Jews and the other countries over there. All right, Calvinism, unconditional election. Any other questions or comments? I think it's just indifferent hearts. Not that our theology is wrong. I think we just get indifferent to it. But the truth is, men have an opportunity of salvation. But Romans, Paul says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And somebody's got to take the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And when people hear the word of God, God works in people's hearts. And people can get saved. So it's all about getting the word out, getting the word out, getting the word out, telling people, getting tracts out, however we can, running buses, having Sunday schools, whatever we can do. And that's the key, getting them saved. Any other questions, comments? Yes, sir.
We preach and teach with the apostles and everybody else that we can follow our artifacts back to there. And to me, anybody that starts anything after that and starts to change that, Brady, you don't need to look at it at all. Because we can, like when the Jehovah's Witnesses start, 1949, what will happen for all the rest of the years? That's why I asked somebody, I said, you start
absolutely.
I said, I can follow, and when you use the word religion, all the way back to the apostles, you can only go back to 1949. So, yeah. When I look at something like that, I don't even have to mess with it, because I know it's all I have self with the book, and that's just the bottom line.
You're Christian Scientists, you're Mormons, you're Jehovah's Witness, the Moonies, all these are Johnny-come-latelys, you know. What happened to all these people in the meantime? But we've been around since Christ. We go back to Paul and Peter and James, and we just preach and teach what they did. And the Catholics like to say, well, we trace our roots all the way back to Peter. He was the first pope. They can't prove it. They can't prove he was ever in Rome. And Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law that Jesus healed. The Pope ain't allowed to be married. What do you do with that? Duh. Boy, you can mess people's minds up in a hurry, you know that? Just with that book, just show them a few things. They know what to do with it. Alright, get it about Calvinism now. A couple of keys. Unconditional election, they believe that God has elected some, and those who aren't elect cannot get saved, will never get saved, are destined to burn it now. They argue and say God did not ordain anybody to go to hell. All he did was choose some to save. Well, but if you choose some to save, that leaves the others who are going to die and go to hell. So he's in essence rejected them. And they also believe in this thing of predestination and foreordination, that everything that happens is already set. Don't ever forget that. That God has already decreed it all, and it's all written in stone, and it's going to happen just the way God says it's going to happen. And man can't change it with his will. See? But you see, God gave us a free will. God just happens to know how we're going to exercise our will. So he has foreknowledge. He knows, but he don't make us do it. That's the difference. Got it? Okay, we'll pick up on it again next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word and how we rejoice in a gospel of whosoever will. Lord, thank you that you've made salvation available to anyone and everyone. And thank you for the free will that you've given us. Lord, when we come to you, it's not because we have to, but it's because we love you and want to come to you. We make that decision. Father, there are many who have been deluded and deceived, and there are many who don't see the truth as it really is. And I pray that you would open their eyes and help them to understand. And Lord, this thing sweeping across our country, killing churches. Oh, I pray that those who know the truth would stand for it and preach it and teach it. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Bless us as we go now. Bless those who are sick and help them, touch their bodies, heal them.